Lesson did it, but I had the idea first, so I did write. I wrote a sermon on that first, so So you heard that before, yep. So anyhow, that's what we're up for. That's what we're up for today. What's greater, the Good Friday, the crucifixion, or Sunday, the resurrection? And in reality, you can't separate them. They are both equal and both as important as the other. Because if you don't have Good Friday, you don't have the validation of Jesus being the Lamb of God who sheds his blood for the sins of the world. And if you don't have Easter, then you don't have him conquering death. And death came because of sin, and if the blood of Christ forgives us of sin, washes away all sin, then it has to have the power of eternal life, which Jesus has on Easter Sunday. So the lesson talks about how that there are first century historians, and even such as Josephus. There's three other guys, Younger and Pliny and Tacitus. These historians refer to the crucifixion, and they refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So those individuals are more, well, they are historical accounts of the time, and so they speak of Jesus' death and resurrection and the impact it had on their society at that time. Theologically, the death of Jesus Christ is a basis for our justification. Now, we may think that's, it doesn't matter what we think. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned. So God is the one who moves us from a place of sin to a place of forgiveness because we believe. We don't make the move. God makes the move for us. As we confess our sins, Christ forgives us of our sins, and we are moved from a sinful nature to a godly nature, a new nature in Christ. And so it is God who makes that move in our life to justify us. And that move is one that expresses the grace of God, God's unmerited favor, that all who would confess that they shall be saved and they shall be justified by the blood of Christ. So that's where we have the favor of God lining up with our life, being involved in our life because of what Christ has done on the cross and in the resurrection. So we are justified just as if I'd never sinned, and we are sanctified, meaning that we are set apart for God's purpose. So we have a purpose in being saved. God has a purpose for our life. Now, these become the fundamental principles of the crucifixion and the resurrection is that we are forgiven of our sin and we are sanctified. That is, we are set apart for a purpose, and that we are justified, that we are in a position as if there had never been sin in our life. So that's how we start our life, and that's why it's so important that we understand the Good Friday, what we call Good Friday, and Easter morning, the rise, Christ rising from the dead on the first day of the week. We find that on Good Friday, because of Good Friday and Easter, slaves to sin become heirs, joint heirs with Christ, so that we inherit what God has. You know, what belongs to God now belongs to us. And so God in his divine providence is bringing about the fulfillment of his will as we follow Christ, and that as we see ourselves as having a divine purpose, God is there to fulfill and to give us all that we need in fulfilling that divine purpose. Even if it's a snow sled. I like snow sleds and cars and anything new, you know. So, that's an inside joke to those of you who are watching. What's he talking about? It's okay. All right, so John's account takes a different approach from the synoptic gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means to see together. So John looks at the resurrection he captures it in a different light, and it doesn't contradict what John does not contradict with the other synoptic gospels see or say, but he adds a different light to it and adds a different perspective to it. And so that's what we find in the book of John. And we look at Mary's discovery in John chapter 20, verse 1 to 2. So we know that Jesus has been crucified. He has been laid in the tomb. And it is now the first day of the week. It's important. I think it's kind of important that rather than the scripture saying after the third day, because before he died, he said in the third day he will rise. Well, after his death, and in this account, on the first day of the week. Now, that doesn't seem like much, but the first day of the week is Sunday. And Sunday became the day that the early church met for worship or for their faith in Christ. And it separated them from the Sabbath, which was Saturday, which was the Jewish day to go to the temple and honor the sacrifices. So the early believers were all Jewish. And so they were and they would go to the temple and be part of the temple sacrifices and the holidays and all the things that went on in Judaism. But then they would meet on Sunday, and that was the day that they spoke about their faith and their relationship with Christ. But that all started here in verse 1, the first day of the week. So this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. On the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, into the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. So all of the Gospels record the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. So rather than the logical, as we said, third day foretold by Jesus, this is not an accident emphasizing the new beginning and the newness associated with Christ's atoning work. Mary Magdalene, who is from the city of Magdala, so that's where we have her association and have her name. She was at the tomb early, probably between the hours of 3 and 6 a.m., when it was yet dark. So John does not mention the other women. However, we see we in verse 2. So in verse 2, he says, And we know not where they have laid him. So it is possible that Mary is there with someone else, because in the other Gospels there's a couple of them, Mary, you know, there's a couple of them going to the tomb. So John is saying here that Mary says that we in verse 2. So probably because others did not see the risen Lord. So in the darkness she saw the stone removed. Now we often interpret that as the stone being rolled away. Well, the Aramaic, the whichever is the Greek here, whenever it says that was taken away, so it's like it was picked up and moved somewhere else. It was, you know, flattened. It was rolled over. It was. You know, we always assume that the angels that opened the tomb, or however the tomb was opened, that they just rolled the tomb back up. What happens is there is the tomb, which is a cave, the opening that they've dug into the side of a hill, and they can dig it out, or there can be a natural cave. But what they also do in the front of the cave is they have a trough that is slanted downhill, with the bottom having a divot in it, so that the stone would roll down the trough, and when it gets to the bottom, it would be in that little divot. and be held there. So it was a stone usually large enough so that, you know, it would take a number of people to move it around, because grave robbers were, you know, they would go in and they would steal the linen, and they would steal the spices that people had put in to be around the body, because the spices and the linen were very expensive. So these grave robbers would, you know, they would make it as difficult as possible to keep the grave robbers out of the tomb, and they would do this by having a large stone, thick, heavy stone, because it would take a number of them to make it happen, and it would not be something you could just easily tip over. So it was in a groove. Well, this particular verse here, the idea is of lifted up, not rolled away. So the stone that was in front of the tomb, the sepulcher, was taken away, was lifted up, was not in its place. Not in the place that you would assume it to be. So that's a new light. I'd never heard that one before. So it was lifted up, not the same as rolled away. So what happened then is Mary, seeing that the stone is, you know, the opening in the side of the hill, the cave, is there's no stone there. So her assumption is somebody stole the body. So she made her way to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved. And the disciple whom Jesus loved is always referred to as John. John is the beloved. So John doesn't refer to himself by name, but he refers to himself under that particular heading. And that's not an arrogant statement. That's, you know, just a, if you were looking at the disciples, you have Peter, James, and John, and they are the three closest to Jesus, but John is the closest. If you were looking at the friends of Jesus outside of the disciples, you would see Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were the three friends of Jesus, closest friends of Jesus outside of the disciples. So as far as the disciples go, there's Peter, James, and John. All right. So Mary, Magdala, she goes and she tells Peter that and the other disciple, John. So Peter is one of the three so-called pillars of the apostles, and he often accompanied Jesus on special occasions. The disciple whom Jesus loved, as we said, is John, and Matthew is very careful to emphasize his presence. The focus is on Jesus, not on these guys. So as we look at the resurrection from the synoptic gospels, always the emphasis is on Jesus, not who got there first. Well, we do know that John outran Peter, but we know when John gets to the cave, he stops and looks in, and Peter, he just runs in, you know. So Mary told of her discovery and the empty tomb, and that she basically was, you know, pouring her heart out about the deep concern. You know, the tomb's empty, and the stones rolled away. It doesn't say that she looked in, but it says that she, you know, she assumed that the tomb was empty, and so she ran to tell Peter and them what had happened. Now, this was another area I've read it before, but hadn't really much thought about it. What happens is whenever they would put them in the tombs, they would wrap the body in a linen, and they would pack the body with spices. Now, one of them, it's about 150 pounds of spices, so it's like flour, and they would pack it around the body. And that's one of the things that we were watching about the Shroud of Turin. There's no evidence of these spices being around the body of Jesus. So maybe they didn't even have time to do that. But because all that it is, the shroud is this perfect image of a man who has been crucified. And of course, there's the big, years ago, there was this What is it? Carbon dating that said it's a forgery, and it's around the 12th century or something. It's a 12th century forgery, and everybody just dropped it. And the guy on the what we were watching last night said, if you're a scientist and you have 99% and pointing one way, and you have 1% one thing coming up pointing another, you throw out the one that's pointing another way. Well, in this case, they threw away the 99% of where the shroud, they could track the shroud from Jerusalem to Rome and to Antioch, and you know, all these different places through the different centuries. They can trace this shroud making its journey throughout history. And they even found pollen on the linen that is common to an area of 20 miles around Jerusalem. So all of that information was thrown out because the carbon dating, which was taken from a corner of the cloth where all the people would grab the shroud and hold it up for people to see. And the first image that was taken, the first camera picture that was taken of the image, that's where you have, they were totally surprised because on the negative, you had the negative, as it were, of the body that was in the shroud. And you can see the face of the person, you can see the outline and the scars and everything. It's like, you know, at that time period, they were just like, wow, because they were not expecting that. And so as we look at how that God has confirmed, you know, in the early church, in the early time, and also this shroud, is it perfect? Well, all evidence points to the fact that it is legitimate, but you know, there's no way to actually prove it, unless you do another carbon dating and do a piece of cloth that's not on the corners where everybody held it. Whenever they would bury people, they would put them in on the slab of like a table, a slab that they had cut out of the side of the wall of the tomb, the cave, and they would lay a body there, and the body would stay there for about a year until it was decomposed, and then they would take the body and the bones and, you know, all the bones and put them together and put them in a box and put them away. You know, you ever see those catacombs in which they have all these bodies and bones and stuff stuck somewhere? Well, that's, I wonder, whoa, what kind of crazy people did that? Well, they all did. You know, after a person decomposed, they would take their body and put them in a box and stick them somewhere. So, just thought I'd tell you that in case you were interested. You're going to know that we're going to be stuck somewhere. All right, so all of this was in place, body's in place, but it's gone. So we move to verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, is probably John here, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple outrun Peter. So it's John who outran Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So the linen, as we said, packed with the spices and things. Now, couple of things. This is a Dave McGee-ism, so you can take it for what it's worth, and I won't tell you what it's worth. We have the linen, if it is, but there's no, in the shroud, it doesn't have any of these spices around the linen. But if they took 150 pounds, if you took 150 pounds of flour and packed it around someone, you know, well, the spices were like that. They were ground up and they were not as fine, I don't think, as flour. But if you took all that and packed it around a body, and then you have the body coming out of You don't have the body setting up. You have the body rising out of and through. And that's what makes the shroud so unique. They say that the ability to imprint a body on a piece of cloth like that is technology that we just perhaps could do it today, but not back then. And then, of course, there's the idea that it was painted, you know, but there's no paint on the cloth. While they painted it with blood, well, if you try and paint blood, it coagulates so quickly, it doesn't work. So there's this blood on the shroud, there's this blood on this linen, and it comes because of the body coming to life and coming through the cloth. So then cometh Peter following him and went into the sepulchre, verse 6, and seeth the linen cloth lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen cloth, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. All right. What would make someone look at this cloth lying there and believe? No, the mask was folded. The one that covered his face was folded. And that's not in this lesson, but I remember years ago reading it that when a person went to dinner and they gave you a napkin, if you were satisfied with the dinner, you would leave it all scrunched up and lying on a table. If you didn't like the meal and you weren't coming back, you would fold the napkin and place it on the table. The napkin that was over the face of Jesus was folded and in another place. So it's like, this is over. This is not happening again. So the napkin is in a different place, and the shroud, the covering of Jesus, is to look at it and believe. It isn't rolled, unrolled and laying on the ground like a grave robber would do, because if a grave robber did that, they would take the linen. What's the body worth? And in the sermon this morning, I have the idea, it is not the church, in some ways, it's not the church's responsibility to produce a body. It was the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders and the Sadducees and all them, because they're the ones who put a guard at the tomb. They're the ones who put the Roman ropes around it and sealed it with the Roman seal that no one can touch this. So they're the ones who were guarding the tomb. And of course, we know when the angel came, they fell as dead men. And, you know, they told this to the religious leaders and to the Romans, and the scripture says that they paid them to lie about what happened. Well, if this were a true event, that these individuals did not keep their guard, Roman soldiers were killed. If you lost a soldier, if you as a soldier lost your prisoner, you died. So these individuals who were guarding the body of Jesus lost the body. So it should have that they were all executed for doing so. But instead, they live and they tell the story that they were overpowered, okay, by a bunch of disciples who were fishermen and, you know, who were in hiding, afraid that they were going to be next to the cross. And, you know, they were these guys are going to go attack the Romans? So it was folded, the linen cloth over the face was folded and set apart from the wrappings. And this again confirms it was neither robbers who would have taken the clothes, nor those moving a body who would have not taken the time to unwrap the body if they were taking the body. All right? So the beloved disciple John, shaking off his timidity or fear, went in also and saw and believed. So he went in, Peter went in, and then we have Mary here going in or at least into the doorway, and they all believe, right? So they look at what is there about this table, this platform or whatever that the body was laid on. What is it about that platform and the linen that says they believe? What's going to cause them to believe? You know, so it can't be unwrapped and laying on the floor. Can't be unwrapped and laid on the. It is as if a body just came through it, and it laid there. And if the spices were there, it could have created like even an image of the body, and it was not there. So it wasn't disturbed and not there. So. So tombs were rarely big enough to hardly big enough to place a body in than to get two or three people in it. If you go to Jerusalem, which we were watching last night also, the battle for Israel and how that there's the Jews and the Palestinians and, you know, all this going on. If you go to Jerusalem to the Church of the Sepulchre, the Holy Sepulchre, They have this little mound in there where they say Jesus was crucified, and it's within the city walls. And they have this little mound, and then they have this, like, tabernacle, this area, and they have a flat bench in there, and they say this was where Jesus was laid in the tomb. But there's no tomb there. There's no cave there. It's just a little piece of rock. But if you go over about, you know, 100 yards or so, maybe a little further, outside the walls, there is what is known as Gordon's tomb. Well, Gordon is the guy who found or came across the site. You have a skull in the side of the hill, the two eyes and a mouth. It looks like a skull, and you can stand on a platform and look at it and say, oh, yeah, that looks like a skull. And that Jesus was crucified there. And in an olive yard, there, just down the hill from the skull, is this hole in the ground, which would have been, you know, it's where they stored the wine. And then another 50 yards or so down into a kind of like a quarry, that there is a rock face, and down in that quarry is what is a tomb, and a lot of stone has been chipped away because tourists want to go in there and knock off a little piece of the stone. You know, you get a couple million people going in there knocking off pieces of stone, it disappears. So anyhow, but the tomb itself isn't very big. You can get inside, but and there's just a flat piece there. And what makes them think that this was the burial place of Jesus? There are Christian markings carved in the stone above the tomb. So there's Christian symbols in the rock above the hole that is the entrance to this cave where Jesus would have been laid. So, you know, that's all right there, and very close proximity to the cross and where he's crucified, past the well, which is a hole in the ground, and underneath it they dug it out for the wine because it's all stone. And so on. And Jesus was crucified where the wine press was, pressing the grapes to make the wine. Verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. So she's outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. Well, you got to know that Mary is, she's overcome with grief. She is crying intensely. Now, if you look in the tomb, there's no lights in there. it's dark in there. And if you can look in there and see two people, one at the head and one at the foot, these aren't really people. But it doesn't dawn on her at the time. They say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? So what is the reason that you are crying? This is the emphasis, is that at death, we feel it's all over. You know, when someone dies, it's like it's all over. Well, it is over for this life, but it's not all over. And when the angels are saying this to Mary, they're trying to get across to her what Jesus had already been telling them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus has spoken of his death and resurrection, but they hasn't really sunk in. Why do you weep? And she saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. So she, even though I don't think, you know, and this is just my speculation, she never really goes in the tomb. She stays at the entrance. Now, why is that? I'm not sure. Women were not, it was the man's rights, I guess, to go in. But anyhow, she didn't want to go in. And so she's at the entrance, and she feels that still has the same impression that she had when she arrived there earlier, and the tomb, the stone is somewhere that it shouldn't be or wasn't. And she wants to know what happened. Where have you taken the body? Verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. So we have here where she is at the tomb crying, wanting to know where the body is. And for whatever reason, she turns her back and she senses that Jesus is there, whatever. And she turns and verse 15, Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom do you seek? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto them, sir, if thou have borne him hence, if you've taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So she wants to know where the body is. Why? Because she wants to fulfill the rites of a Jewish burial. She wants the body to be not embalmed, but having the spices around the body so that it can decay. It's like the ritual, and it's important for these things to be done, and she just wants to make sure they're done. And Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. The idea is that when Jesus, Mary is the one whom Jesus had cast out seven devils, and she was very familiar with his voice. Now, you've got to understand, their last image of Jesus is horrific. I mean, the last thing they see is this man who's been beaten, physically beaten with fists and buffeted, you know, has the crown of thorns on his head, you know, has all the things that are just banging, you know, to put him in punishment. And so they have all these things going on. And whenever they're looking at Jesus, they're seeing a person who's had his beard plucked out. They're seeing a person who has been bruised and beaten, and you know, his body torn apart by this whipping, and we find that they're all like, "What's going on?" You know, so this was a terrible image. And then Mary, she, you know, hearing the voice of Jesus is what gave her the impression of what's going on. Hearing the voice of Jesus is like, "Wow. He is. That's him." We're doing our Sunday school lesson, so that's all right. It's glad to have you here. Yeah. Yeah. It's always good to have people. I enjoy having people. I have a pain preaching to this side of the church, you know. It's my humor. So, John 20, verse 17. And John said to, and Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. This is one of the, one of the most difficult scriptures to interpret, because does it mean that Jesus has just risen from the dead, he hasn't had time to go to heaven and be verified that he's alive and then get back, you know, again? Basically, the interpretation is that Mary is, you know, she's wanting to hold on to him, cling to him, you know, wow, you know, and Jesus is saying, I have not ascended yet. It's, you know, like at the beginning of Acts, the end of the Gospels, we have Jesus ascending to the Father. Well, Jesus is telling Mary, I'm still here for a while. So, you don't have to cling to me as if, you're never going to let me go because I'm still here for a while. So he's letting her say that. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples. So after this event, this encounter with Jesus, Mary, you know, it's like, wow. So she runs to tell the disciples that she had seen Jesus alive and he had spoken to her. Then we move to verse 24. Thomas, if we were going specifically according to, we have the immediately after this, that evening, Jesus appears to the disciples and talks to them, but Thomas isn't with them. Well, then we move down the text in John 20, we have verse 24. This is speaking about Thomas. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So Thomas was not there. When Martha came back and told the disciples what he had seen, then you had the two on the road to Emmaus. They come back and tell the disciples that Jesus had been there. And then Jesus comes among the disciples, and everyone was present but Thomas. So now we have Thomas. He was not there whenever Jesus appeared to the other disciples. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Now Thomas, the very skeptic, pragmatic, realist, whatever you want to call him, he says, all the other disciples says, we've seen him. Mary, Martha, they all say, we've seen him. We've seen Jesus. Thomas, no. you guys are all crazy. There are some people who think, you know, you're crazy, but don't worry about it. Thomas says, except I shall see his hands and the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So, we don't know where Thomas was at. But this is a Dave McGee-ism. I bet Thomas is out planning for his new life because his old life is finished. Jesus is dead. What else are we going to do? So let's go figure out a new job. Get a new plan. So whatever the reason for him not being with the other disciples, we don't really know. But we know that Thomas says, I'm not believing until I see, I touch, and I verify that it's him. I don't care what the rest of you say. Verse 26. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. That's important. This seems like a trivial thing. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now, the doors being shut, and previously we have the doors shut, the windows shut, they're all locked because the disciples are afraid. So now we still have the doors shut. It doesn't say that they're locked. But anyhow, in this closed setting, Jesus, resurrected, enters into the room with them, and he's standing there and says, peace be with you. I imagine that was quite a, Jesus shows up. What do you think is going to happen? He shows up in your house and says, hello. And you're going to say, Jesus will say, peace be still, peace be with you. And the next verse is, then said he to Thomas. So it's interesting how that Jesus does not get upset with Thomas. He doesn't get upset with him for not believing. And you see, in our faith, in our walk with God, it takes a lot to believe, and yet it takes the reality of the scriptures and accepting the scriptures as truth to be a part of our life. And if we can accept the scriptures as truth, we find it easier to believe. And so Thomas, he said, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless. Here you are. You are going to receive the physical evidence that you wanted. And don't be faithless. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. That's us. We haven't seen, Jesus hasn't appeared, but it is the truth of the scriptures and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life makes all the difference. And then finally, verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe. The reason for John's writing the gospel is that we might believe in Christ. And that's the purpose of it all, that we might believe. And that Christ, the Son of God, and the believing that you might have life through his name. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for the blessings of this Easter, for the reality of your word. We ask your blessing on it into our lives and just continue to prepare our hearts to receive more of you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.